For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I think this is the fifth week in our study of the book of Revelation. And if you've got a Bible, and I hope you do, then turn to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to cover two chapters this morning, Revelation 4 and 5. They're really a unit, as you'll see shortly. And while you're getting there, I want to remind you that the book of Revelation is a record of four different visions that the risen Jesus Christ gave to one of his disciples, John, in order for John to pass it on to the rest of the world. And so over the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at that first vision, which is basically chapters 1 through 3, where John saw the risen, glorified Jesus with his own eyes, and Jesus then dictated to John seven short letters to churches in seven cities in western Turkey, which John was helping to lead or to shepherd. That's what we covered the last 4 weeks. Now, beginning today, we're going to look at the second vision. And the second vision is the longest vision in this book. It goes all the way from chapter 4 through the end of chapter 16, whatever that is, 13 chapters or whatever. And it is a, overall, in general, it is a description, a prediction of what the Bible calls the end of the age, the final stage of human history as we know it. The Bible also calls this period the Great Tribulation. It will be the most convulsive period of human history that has ever been known, and all hell will break loose on earth during this period on one level, and then on another level, God will be working, sometimes covertly, sometimes overtly, in judgment on his enemies before he comes to establish his reign on the earth. So this vision is mainly about the end of the age, the Great Tribulation. What's interesting and a little surprising to me is that since, even though that's the theme of this vision, it begins not with God invading the earth, but it begins with God being worshiped in heaven. Really, on one level, Revelations 4 and 5 are a glimpse into a worship service, if you will, of God by these living angelic creatures, by these human beings, and really by all of creation. And it makes me wonder, you know, what's the connection? If it's really, if this revision's about the end of the age, why are we beginning with this worship service? Is it just an arbitrary glimpse into, you know, worship in heaven? And what is, if not, then what is the connection between these two chapters and what follows? We get a clue right in the middle of this section, in chapter 5, verse 2. Where it says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open this scroll and break its seals? We will find in a few minutes that this scroll represents or it symbolizes this series of judgments at the end of the age. Who is worthy to bring human history to its conclusion? Who is worthy to rule over humanity? That's the question being raised in this passage, or maybe more to the point, why does God have the right to intervene, to open up this scroll, and to intervene, to invade, to ultimately impose his rule over the human race? That's the question. You know, secular governments, whether they be monarchies or democracies or Marxism or fascism, they don't think God has the right to rule history at all. And they may disagree over the ways that humans ought to govern human history, but they all agree that humans are the only ones with the right to govern human history. Over against that, you've got something like radical Islam, which says, oh no, only Allah has the right to rule. And then in radical Islam, the followers are to forcibly impose the rule of Allah through Sharia law over people, whether they want it or not. And even through the use of violence. What we find in the Bible is something different than either one of these. We find in the Bible that the God of the Bible claims that he has the right to rule human history. He has the right ultimately to establish his kingdom over all the whole world. But he also gives us reasons why he has that right. This is one of the things I really like about the Bible, that in the Bible it doesn't call on us just to have blind faith. Do it because I said so. It's almost as though God anticipates that we'll want reasons for why we should follow him. And so he gives those reasons to us so that our faith in him may be reasonable. And so what's going on in these two chapters, you'll see, is not just some generic worship service. What's going on in these two chapters, the question's being raised, why does God have the right to intervene and rule? And by the way that God is worshipped in these two chapters, the answers to that question is being given. Three different reasons why God has the right to rule. Let's begin. Look at the opening scene, which is God on his throne. I was going to say God in his throne room, but that seemed irreverent, so I decided not to say it. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So that suddenly the unseen realm was open to him. And the first voice which I heard back in chapter 1, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I'm going to show you what must take place after these things. This is a vision, largely of the future. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. Notice how many times the word throne is used. A throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance, so he radiated these fantastic colors. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance, a green, pulsating green. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in the front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion. He doesn't say he was a lion. He's like a lion. And the second creature was like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. I mean, did John drop LSD? What is this? Let me just make a couple of observations. First of all, you see all these phenomena kind of pulsating from the throne. You know, the green rainbow, these fantastic colors, the sea of glass, the lightning, the thunder. All of these are, I believe, signifying just the ultimate radiance of God's majesty and his beauty. This is especially important if you understand that the emperor of Rome, Domitian, who was the one who had put John in prison on the island of Patmos, he had a throne room, and he had it decorated with just amazing art and beauty, and he would be dressed in resplendent clothes that glittered and all that, and he had attendants that would announce him by saying, you are worthy, our Lord and our God. And so God is informing John that compared to the way God is, the Emperor Domitian is like a street urchin at a porta pot. here's the one who's got true radiance and beauty and majesty to rule. What about these creatures? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Probably the 24 elders refer to or signify believers in the living God down through the ages. And maybe it's 12 and 12 because 12 kind of represent the believing Israelites, the believing 12 tribes of Israel. And the other 12 may represent the believers who followed the 12 apostles, the believers in our period of history, the church. And so they are there, and they're worshiping God. And so now we come to what they actually say about God. In verse 8, it says, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes and around and within. And so these four living creatures, they're angels. And if you go back and read Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees, has a vision, and he actually is enabled to see these awesome, majestic spirit beings, which are angels associated with with God, attending around God. But he says, he's more interested in what they say. He says, day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Well, that's a very content-filled worship. It's not like, da-da-da-da, praise the Lord. Right, what are they doing? They're describing and ascribing to God some of his essential, unique attributes. And of course, the word Lord and the word Almighty are describing the authority and the power of God and his eternality. His unique eternality is emphasized. He was, or he always was, and he is to come right on out into the future. But what's being emphasized about God in verse 8 is his holiness. And you see that's being emphasized in two ways. First, that's what comes first in the sentence. And typically what comes first in the sentence is the most important thing. And then God's holiness is proclaimed three times. Holy, 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 which means like he's the holiest of all. When the Bible speaks of God's holiness, the word holy just means different or unique. God is unique. No one else is like God. It especially, holiness in the Bible especially emphasizes God's moral perfection. In other words, what they're praising God for as they think about why he has the right to rule is not just his power or even his eternality, but especially his moral perfection. Look, what happens in human history when men get lots of power, but they don't have the moral character to go with it? What do we call rulers like that? We call them tyrants. A Hitler, or a Stalin, or an Idi Amin. Massive authoritative power wielded by morally corrupt people is hellish. And what's being emphasized here is that the real God, the God of the Bible, has absolute power, but that he exercises his absolute power with perfect righteousness. And that's the first reason in these two chapters that we're given on why God has the right to rule, to intervene and to rule human affairs, because God is the only morally perfect person in the universe. God has a perfect understanding of what evil is and what good is. God alone has perfect hatred of evil, implacable hatred of evil, and complete love of what is good. The holiness of God involves God's moral discernment. God alone can see right into the heart of human beings and know not only what they do outwardly, but what their motives of their hearts are, what they intend to do. And he can take that all into account as he rules. Only God, because he is holy, is perfectly patient. And that's emphasized in Scripture, that when Moses is granted a revelation of God, what God emphasizes is, I'm patient. And I wait a long time before I judge. And I'm willing to forgive, but ultimately I will not allow the unrepentant to go unpunished. All of these are moral attributes of God, which qualify God uniquely to be the one who rules over human history. So that's the first worship that they give to God, which is the first reason why God has the right to rule. And then the second reason is given in verses 9 through 11. It says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. They will worship him who lives forever and ever. They'll cast their crowns before the throne, so whatever authority they had to lead or to influence other humans, they gladly, voluntarily cede it to God as the true rightful ruler. And they'll do that saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, that is authority to rule. Why? For, why is God worthy to rule? For you created all things, and because of your will, all things existed and were created. Well, now here's another pretty good reason why God would have the right to rule. Right? That's the second reason, because God is the one who created everything. And as we'll see in a moment, and God is the one who cares for his own creation. Look, if I went into an art museum and they had a world famous artist in there, actually, let's say a sculptor, actually creating one of his own sculptures right there as we watched. What if I thought, well, I don't really like the way that sculpture is going. What if I walked over when he wasn't looking? You know, I kind of moved the nose and took this arm off because I didn't like it. I'd be in big trouble, wouldn't I? Why would I be in trouble? Because I don't have the right to do that. This sculpture is owned by the artist, by the sculptor. And he's the only one who has the authority to alter his own art pieces. He didn't even make the clay or the stone that he's working. But everyone understands that he's the only one who could do that. Now, if that's the case, how much more does God, who created everything in the universe, how much more does he have the right to intervene, to alter, to shape, to amputate, to terminate, to do what he decides to do with the creation that he spoke into existence? He owns it because he made it. There's a passage in Isaiah where the nation of Israel is complaining because God has brought a disciplinary judgment on their nation. And I like, it's not fair. And one of the ways that God reasons with them is he says, will the pot say to the potter, why did you make me this way? He says, I, the maker of all things, I have the rightful authority to intervene, to alter for your own good the history of your nation. The other thing that isn't really emphasized here, but will come up, and you'll see, especially next week, is that God says, I created all things. I created nature, what we call nature. And I have the authority to intervene in human history if human beings are destroying the nature that I created and that I love? You know, one of the greatest slanders on the God of the Bible in our culture is that he's some kind of ecological rapist. You know, that God has a low view of nature and God created humans and gave them the license to rape and exploit nature for their own ends. And so that's the way God is. That's why people are that way. Boy, when you read the Bible, when you read the first few chapters of the Bible, you get a very, very different picture. There we see God presented like an artist speaking nature in all its beauty into existence. God rejoicing over how good nature is. God giving human beings the sober responsibility to tend and to cultivate and to care for nature. God, when he gave the nation of Israel a piece of real estate, told them, you got to take care of the animals. You cannot work them to death. You cannot be cruel to them. You got to take care of the soil. You've got to let it lie fallow once every 7 years. And God intervened in judgment to take the nation of Israel out of their land at one point. Why? Well, one reason was because he says you didn't care for nature the way that I told you to. What we're going to find next week is that a lot of what's coming upon the human race at the end of the age, a lot of what creates the hell on earth during the Great Tribulation, is the repercussions of human beings mistreating the earth. And that's why this is such an important verse in Revelation 11, verse 18, where God kind of summarizing why he's intervening to judge is, the nations were enraged, and John says, then your God, your wrath came, and the time came for you to destroy those who destroy the earth. Who's destroying the earth? Fallen, selfish humans. What is God doing when he intervenes in judgment? He's going after those who are destroying the earth that he cares for, to rescue the earth. Why does God have the right to rule? Because he created the whole world, the whole universe, because he cares deeply about its welfare, and he will intervene to rescue it from, in part, the pillaging of his creation by selfish human beings. This becomes more and more relevant to us all the time, isn't it, as we look at, you know, what's happening to nature. Anyway, we'll come back to that. Now, John, his eyes shift. They focus in on something that God is holding in his hand. And the focus shifts to this character called the lion and this scroll. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, front and back, two-page printing, double-side printing, sealed up with seven seals. So this scroll is just like it says. It's rolled up tightly, written in front and back. It's got wax, like wax seals, keeping it rolled up. And you'll see, as I mentioned earlier, that the content of this scroll is the series of judgments that God pours out on humanity at the end of the age. It's the culmination of human history. It's God bringing human history as we know it to a conclusion and interrupting it. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open this scroll and to break its seal? See, it's the same question that we saw at the beginning. Who is worthy to do this? To impose his rule on human history. And John says, no one in heaven, no one on the earth, no one under the earth. No, I think the idea here is no human being who's already dead or who's alive right now or who will ever be born, no mortal human being was found was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. It's kind of a dramatic scene. It's almost as like, what about that person? No, they can't even look at it, let alone have the right to open it. What about this great wise philosopher? No way. And so John said, then I began to weep greatly. He just started to sob because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. I love that verse because John is, what is he saying? He's saying, unless someone has the authority to move human history the way where it's supposed to go, then human history is meaningless. And my life is meaningless. And your life is meaningless. It's just one big dystopic nightmare. It's like Shakespeare said in Macbeth. History then is just a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. No wonder he weeps. No one to intervene and make things right. It's very dramatic. And then in verse 5, it says, one of the elders said to me, quit crying. I don't think he said it that way. He probably said it like, you don't need to weep. Why? The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has, notice the tense, has already overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. He's like, you don't need to worry about history having no righteous conclusion, because there is someone that God chose. He's called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He's called the Root of David. These are both titles from the Old Testament prophets concerning the Messiah, this ruler who God was going to send in the distant future, who when he comes will establish God's rule over the earth and defeat the enemies of God. So the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, that comes from Genesis 49 verse 9, where we read the tribe of Judah. Judah was a tribe. The tribe of Judah is a lion. Lions were associated with regal, royal rule. The scepter, a scepter is the ruler's staff, will not depart from Judah, nor will the ruler's staff depart from between his feet until he to whom rulership belongs shall come. And then the obedience of the nations will be his. So here is one of the early prophecies of the Messiah. He will descend humanly from the tribe of Judah. Judah will actually bring forth a dynasty of kings, which indeed happened, and out from that dynasty in terms of human lineage will come the one to whom real kingship belongs, the one that has the right to rule. And when he comes, it says, the nations will obey him. The root of David is a reference to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 11. Where Isaiah said, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was King David's father. David was from the tribe of Judah. He was the first Judah king in Israel. And the shoot coming up from David is a reference to the Messiah. With righteousness, this Messiah will judge the needy, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. So he will both rescue those who follow God, and he will punish those who rebel against God. And in that day, when he comes, the root of Jesse, which in context means this person descending from Jesse and David, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him. Finally, there'll be someone who all the nations who know God will willingly follow because of who this person is, the righteous king. So he's like, you don't need to weep that human history has no good conclusion, because God's always had in his plan to send this unique king to take charge. So I think John's probably thinking, dude, let me see the lion. That's where it really gets interesting. It says, and so I looked and I saw between the throne, that is between the very presence of God with the four living creatures, between the throne and the elders, a lamb standing as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And this lamb came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So who is announced? A lion, the Lion of Judah. When John looks to see the lion, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb as if it had been slain. And of course, in the Old Testament, lambs were used for sacrifice. Lambs were used to signify something very important in the Bible, that human beings have sin and that sin offends a holy God, and that the wages of sin is death. But that God, in his love, will provide a sacrifice, a blameless substitute, if you will, whose death will pay for the guilt of our sin. It's not just that God likes lambies. The lamb is a symbol of God getting at the root problem in humanity, which is our sin and our guilt before him. What is he saying? He's saying, of course, this is Jesus. They had the lambs, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, but they always knew that it wasn't lamb blood that was going to solve humans' moral dilemma. 800 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah, speaking of this person, said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity or the guilt of all of us to fall on him. Even though this passage is in the past tense, it's known as the prophetic past tense. That is, Isaiah is predicting a future event, but using the past tense to emphasize it's so certain that this person's going to come and do this that we can talk about it almost as though it's already happened. Do you see what John is being told in this passage as we contemplate why does God have the right to rule? He's saying Jesus has the right to take the scroll. He has the right to open that scroll. He has the right to impose his rule over human history. Why? Because he's already paid the ultimate price to save humanity. He's the one who overcame first by giving his life to pay for our root problem, our sin, which is killing us and killing the world. And because he's demonstrated his love to that extent, then he has the right to be trusted to impose his rule over the world. I was trying to think of an analogy for this, and it's pretty hard to come up with one. So here's a couple lame ones. I'm just letting you know they're lame. I mean, if you had some super infected arm, and, you know, a surgeon says, well, I think we're going to have to take that arm off, you'd probably get another opinion. But what if the same surgeon who told you, I think I'm going to need to take this arm off to save your life, was one who had previously donated from his own body a kidney to save your life? You would be more inclined to trust that surgeon's decision about how to save your body, even if it means losing a limb, if he's already, in a sense, laid down his life to save your life. Something like that, only far, something far greater than that, is the logic of what's being presented to us here. Jesus has the right to rule as the lion because he's already laid down his life as the Lamb to provide forgiveness for you and for me. And now, and we'll just read it quickly, now like this, you know, think about when Ohio State scored their first touchdown last night or whatever. You know, I was watching the game at home, and I had my windows open. I live in Clintonville, so I could just hear this massive roar. You know, I didn't even need to be watching the game, right? Well, something way greater than that. Some kind of roar ovation now John tries to describe that breaks out because this is true. Because of this, there's nothing like this in any other human religion. There's no person who lives the morally perfect life that we owe to God and who then voluntarily lays his life down to be mistreated and slain and punished by his Father so that we rebels could be forgiven freely. It's just not something that any human being would ever dream up. And so John says, when he took the scroll, then the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which signify the prayers of the saints. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals. Because you were slain, and you purchased for God with your own blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom, a part of God's kingdom, and priests to our God. Priests, what priests do is that they are allowed to relate to God personally, and they're allowed to represent God or communicate about God to others. And they will eventually reign upon the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, millions. A lot of angels exist. You didn't know that, did you? Millions of angels just break out in this huge roar, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. They're tripping over themselves in their praise to the Lamb. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, the whole cosmos, and on the sea, and all the things in, that's kind of an inclusive statement, isn't it? I heard saying to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and dominion, the right to rule forever and ever. And the four living creatures just kept saying amen, which means I agree. I so totally agree. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Did you note just in passing how strongly the deity of Jesus is emphasized in this passage? You see there at the end, to him who sits on the throne, who's that? God, or who we call God the Father, and to the Lamb, Jesus, be this praise and worship. Three different ways in the passage that I just read, it's clear that Jesus is being worshiped equally with God who sits on the throne. And this is just one of many references to what Christians call the Trinity, that God is actually a community of persons who live in perfect community with one another. And so, as we go into the next 11 chapters, which we'll be overviewing next week, and then we'll drop down for a closer look, as we see this terrifying description of what is coming upon the human race, it's very important that we keep in our minds that the God who is intervening, the God who is going to bring human history as we know it to an end, who's going to bring judgment to his enemies, he does have the right to rule because of these reasons. Now, before we close, I just want to make one point of application. and then we'll be done. Because I don't think that it's right for us to think about this question, why does God have the right to rule? It's not right for us to just think about it with a wide-angle lens. Why does God have the right to rule humanity? Without also thinking about this with the telephoto lens, why does God have the right to rule my life? It's easy to be all like theological and general about this, and philosophical about this issue, but God never views the human race just as a faceless mass or mob. God knows each individual person, and God has the right to rule each person, including you and including me. And so it's so totally fitting for us to realize God's asking you and he's asking me, will you embrace my rule over your life? Oh, well, now it's getting a little too close to home. What would all this mean if it didn't get down to that? And, this is where people get all screwed up, because they think, well, if I'm going to embrace God's rule over my life, you know, probably it means I'm going to have to, you know, start doing all kinds of things for God. Stop doing the things that I like most. Start doing the things that I like least. Right? And the amazing thing is that God's answer to this question, how do we embrace his rule, is not first by doing anything for him, but by allowing him to do something for us. Next week we're going to see this verse where John sees another vision, and John sees this vast multitude, multi-ethnic multitude of people. And he says, these are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they are people who belong to God, people who have embraced the rule of God, people who have been given a place in God's eternal kingdom. And so John sees them, and they've all got these white garments on. And so John's like, says to an angel, what gives with the white garments? And he says to them, these are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white by the blood of the Lamb. It just doesn't even hardly make sense, right? What would happen to your underwear if you washed them in blood? Would they come out white? They'd be stained forever, right? And of course, this is a symbol. This is an image. The clothing refers to a person's moral life. And that God says, as we stand before him, our clothing's filthy. It's stained by our own sin and guilt and corruption. And it's something that we could never fix in order to stand righteously before God. So he's saying, the way that you embrace God's rule over your life, first and foremost, is by asking, and it's a decision that you make, they washed, by asking Christ's death to completely remove all of your guilt and sinfulness. That's what it's saying. He's saying that embracing the rule of this God over your life, which is what you need. You know, he's the one who made you. He's the only one who knows what your life's purpose is supposed to be like, how you were designed to live. You don't know. Human surveys don't know the way you were designed to live. Only the one who made you knows how you were designed to live. And he says it starts with simply humbly asking him, God, my life's a mess. You believe your life's a mess? You don't have to answer me. I think you know your life's a mess. In fact, I feel sorry for you if you don't know that your life is a mess. It's even more of a mess because you don't know what a mess it is. God knows what a mess your life is. And God does not want you trying to scrub your own filthy clothing, just moving the dirt around. He wants you to give him, so to speak, your being, and let him cleanse you completely of all of your guilt through Christ's death on the cross to pay for your sins. That's how you begin to embrace the rule of God over your life. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's what it means to begin a life where you begin to let God live his life out through you the way you were designed to live. All right, I'm going to stop there. And we got 12 minutes. I'd like to take some questions. And like the thing says, stand up. It doesn't say you can see it. Stand up. Talk to the people on the other side of the room. Go. Parallel. And it says that when you ask Christ to forgive you, God puts his spirit into your heart so that to introduce you personally to God. In fact, it says so his spirit enables you to begin to cry out daddy to God and begins to help you know God on a personal level, even though we'll spend eternity without ever. That's why I'm so glad to know this, because when I first became a Christian, man, one of the first fears I had was, oh, heaven's bound to be boring. I mean, I started thinking about, you know, if I got the ultimate stereo system or 8-track system, which was, you can tell how long ago I got saved, you know, or maybe God will give me my own planet. But everything I came up with was like, this is going to get old after a while. And finally, through the scriptures, I realized the thing that's never going to get old is plumbing the depths of God, because God is both personal and infinite. And so like Jonathan Edwards says, that it will be never-ending and ever-increasing joy in plumbing the depths of God. And we're just like your daughter in that regard. Yeah. What else? Yep. What about the seven spirits of God? I don't know. I mean, here's the two things that I've heard, but I don't really know. One is that maybe the seven spirits of God, maybe the S for spirit should be small s, and that may be a reference to those seven angelic spirits that were the couriers of those seven letters that you read about over the last 3 weeks. That, to me, makes the most sense, because in the Greek manuscripts, they're all capital letters. So there's an interpretation happening where they say the seven capital spirits, which are from God. The other explanation that makes sense to me is that especially in the book of Revelation, you'll see that the number seven is being used to speak of completeness. And so it may just be another way of speaking of the Spirit of God as one who is complete within himself. That's all I got. Yeah, on that. What else? Other questions or comments? Yes.
In our men's Bible study, we've been reading lots of these from the Bible. And he speaks in the study of Romans 8, and he speaks very strongly of the blood of Christ over, covering over our sin when we ask for forgiveness. Later in the book, he talks about the enactment.
Yeah. 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 Yep. He's making a great point, which we just don't have time to go into this morning. At least I couldn't figure out how to do both. And that is that when we think about how do I embrace God's rule over my life, it begins by receiving God's complete forgiveness through the blood or the death of Christ. So that's the non-optional starting place. And then the Bible says, for those who have received God's complete forgiveness, God calls on us to present our lives to Him as instruments. That we are now to begin to see our lives are not our own possession. They never really were. My life has been given to me to be given back to God fully, to say, God, work through me, if you will, use me to accomplish your will in the world around me. People in America don't really like the idea of being used by anyone. And I get that. I get that because whenever human beings get used by other human beings, it's not good. They're getting manipulated or exploited or abused. But God says, present yourself to me after you've been forgiven as my instrument. Allow me to use you or to work through you to accomplish my will. And the outcome of that, he says, is going to be finding the true purpose and fulfillment for our lives. But the order is important. First, receive the death of Christ to forgive all of your sins. Then present yourself to God. Even that doesn't mean now try hard every day to be good. It means present yourself to God. And present yourself to God day by day, situation by situation. And say, God, here I am. I don't have any power to do good. But God worked through me to do your will toward others. Yeah. Okay, let's spend a little bit of time praying. And again, just urge, if you're going to pray, just pray, stand up and pray loudly enough for the person across the room to hear you. And I'll close up for us. Yeah, your word says that you've made known to us the mystery of your will. You've revealed to us your purpose for history. And I'm so thankful for that, God, that you've told us where history is going, and you've made predictions down through the centuries that have always come true. Our Bibles today, the vast majority of those predictions have already been fulfilled. And so we know that the ones that are yet future are also going to be fulfilled. And we thank you that you've given us, like Dan said, just the privilege to even exist. And then to have the privilege to meet you, to be forgiven by you, and then to be given a purpose in your plan. We just praise you for that. And pray that as we look at this next section of Revelation, that you will break in upon us with the fact that this life is short, and that you've got priorities that you really want us for our own good to be aligned with. So we just ask you to speak to us as we go through this book. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.